Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. Not 29, because there isn't a 29. But we've come to the end of our study of Acts. Don't you wish you could fly for free anytime you wanted to? I mean, like if you had a grandchild or something in Denver, that would that would be really handy. I mean, you know, the airlines, there's empty seats. You know, what if you could just go to the airport, and if there's an empty seat, get on it? Which is, some of you are thinking is, there are people who can do that, right? You know what the key is? Margie knows. You got to work for the airline. It's a perk. If you work for the airline, that's possible. I didn't come here to talk about airlines. Came to talk about the fact that there have been some key people in the book of Acts who have worked for Jesus Christ. I mean, while we're on one hand, we're seeing people saved in the development of the church, we've also been introduced to some of the amazing people like Peter and Paul are the best known, but there's been a whole list of other names where Paul talks about those who have served the cause of Christ. Aristarchus. I mean, who's he? Except we know that he was with Paul on this final journey, and Luke was with him. People who have worked for Christ. And I really believe that God's hand of blessing is on us. There are perks to serving Christ. And when I talk about serving Christ today, yeah, we're not all the Apostle Paul. We might be Aristarchus, whatever he all did, I don't know. But he was serving the cause of Christ. But I want us to be thinking about how are we presently serving, working for Christ, because we will never regret it. And God will have His hand of blessing on our life in various ways at His choosing if we are engaged in serving Him. And we see that right to the end of this study. So we have come to the end of our study of Acts as of today. It's actually, I looked it up. It's actually a little over a year. It seems like it's kind of gone fast in a way. But as we come to the end, just a few people have asked, you know, what are we doing next? Actually, I'm going to extend the study of Acts, kind of, for about a month. And the reason is this. There is more to the story of what happened in the early church than what we find in Acts. Acts covers most of it, but not quite all of it. In a sense, you could say that 10 of Paul's 13 books are covered by the book of Acts. But the other three, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are not. There's other events. We end up with him in prison, but he gets released, and there's other stuff that goes on. And so I just want to take a little bit of time that while we're in the mood, so to speak, we can finish kind of the history of the church. So in the coming weeks, we'll approach that from a couple of different ways. All right. God blesses those who serve Him. We're going to jump into the middle of a story as we begin with verse 1 in Acts 28. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago when we talked about Acts 27, it might not make sense for a moment, but just hold on. It says, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, I mean, you're going, what island? What's going on here? Well, safely on shore does not mean that Paul and his companions here cruised in, band playing, that kind of a thing. Actually, they had just been wrecked. The ship was wrecked. And they either swam in or floated in on some of the scrap lumber from the shipwreck we find from the previous verse, end of chapter 27. The shipwreck is the culmination of a several-month journey, actually much longer than they intended to be. What had happened was, we're tracing the life of Paul, of course, right now. And he had been a prisoner, apostle and a prisoner, falsely accused in Caesarea. He'd already spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, but he appealed to Caesar in Rome, so he's headed to Rome, and so under Roman custody, he's going to Rome, and it was a couple of months at best, and they tried to get there before winter, and the captain of the ship made a foolish decision. They realized they wouldn't make it by winter, but they tried to make it one too many ports to get to a more favorable port. Paul had warned them not to, but they were dead set on doing it. And a terrible storm comes up, and it blows them into the Mediterranean Sea, and they are lost at sea. A storm that lasted 2 whole weeks. I mean, usually a storm comes through, it's a day or two or nighttime or whatever. This was a 2-week storm, and they were lost at sea. Everybody thought they were going to die. But an angel appeared to Paul, the prisoner, and said, "You're not going to die. Just keep everybody on the ship." Well, so they almost died at shipwreck. There were two plots, if you will, on their lives, because as the ship was about to be wrecked, as they ran onto this little tiny island of Malta, the sailors were going to abandon the ship, try and get away on a lifeboat, and then everybody else would have been killed because there's nobody to guide the ship. And the captain put the centurion put a stop to that. And then as they were wrecking, the soldiers who were guarding the prisoners, various ones, were going to kill all of them so they wouldn't escape. So it's been quite a journey just getting to this place. So when he says they got safely on shore, this is quite a miracle already that God has protected them. And so it's a wet and frightened shipload that kind of washes up on shore of Malta. Malta, you can barely see it on a map this size. It's just a little bit bigger than Washington Island, actually, off of Door County, if you've been up there. And finding it in the Mediterranean Sea would be like impossible, especially in a storm. It's a needle in the haystack, but God found the needle and got them exactly where they're supposed to be and saved all 276 people who were on board that ship. Nobody died, as verse 37, the previous chapter, tells us. So God has protected them, and they are safely there, and they find that there's even some nice people. The islanders, it's literally the word barbarians, but they're nice people. It means they were kind of outside of Roman culture, the barbarian part. Most of them, they don't even know if they knew Greek, very many of them, to be able to communicate, but they were nice people. The word kindness here is the word Greek word philanthropia, kind of, you know, somebody who's nice and generous and that kind of thing. That's the kind of people they were. And they built a fire for them to stay warm. 276 people, maybe a whole line of fires. I don't know how they did it. But you got this cold, wet crew and passengers. Verse 3, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, so he's helping out. And as he put it on the fire, a viper, a snake, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." They were superstitious, weren't they? Actually, there's a little bit of this in a lot of us, you know, that something bad happened to somebody, you kind of go, well, maybe they had a, you know, how we kind of think sometimes. And that's how they assumed, well, this guy was obviously an evil man. That's why he's going to die, because they had seen snakes like this before. They knew what kind of snake this was. At this point, as I realize, I introduced the message about God blessing us if we serve Him, and I seem to be making the opposite case. he's a prisoner for 2 years, he's shipwrecked, a couple of plots on his life, and now he gets safely on shore, and that snake bites him. And you might think, well, if God is blessing Paul for serving Him, I'm not sure I want to sign up. But hold on to your hesitation. As we think about this, realizing what God is doing in Paul's life. No one said that the Christian life or serving Christ was easy, but it's supernatural. It is hard. But to imagine that the God who created this beautiful fall world and the galaxies personally involved in taking care of us individually, right down to keeping us from being killed by a snake. Isn't that amazing? Verse 5. But Paul, okay, we left him with the snake on his hand. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. I mean, they knew this snake. But after waiting a long time, and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So they flip-flopped all the way over in their superstition to say, this guy must be a god. So it's like, can you just imagine the scene? They're just watching him. Okay, it's good. Wait for it. You know, this guy's going to faint. They waited a long, nothing. Because the God of the universe was protecting Paul. He went through a lot of hard things serving Christ. There's a book that I think some of the youth went through at one point called Do Hard Things, written by a couple of teenagers, Josh Harris's sons, Alex and Brett. The point to understand it was basically that you follow Christ, you do hard things. It's not easy. It's hard, but yet we're going to see, you could say, the blessings just begin to roll in as we keep reading. There was an estate, verse 7, nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Now, there are 276 people. I don't think he invited all of them to his home. When Luke says us, I really think he means us, this little band that at least included Paul, Aristarchus, as we've met him before, and Luke. I think they were the honored guests. Because he's the guy who was supposed to die from the snake bite and didn't. And so God put this special anointing on him, if you will, and people recognized and honored. They said, hey, the chief wants to have you at his house. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, as you can imagine, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. And they honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. They flew for free. God just took care of them. This little band of people serving Christ in the midst of this strange shipload of people who tried to kill each other along the way was being honored. And even the islanders were feeling the blessings, if you will. God's in the blessing business. God's a God of goodness and reward. And it even affects people secondhand. You often realize how sin of one person can affect somebody else. Well, so can the godliness of one person affect other people. And so this whole island, people getting healed all over the island. Doesn't say they all came to faith in Christ. It just says God was healing them. This blessing of God was flowing to Paul, to the islanders, and then the islanders to him. We can be a blessing to the people around us just because we are committed to serving, working for Jesus Christ. I want you to keep thinking this. Is there something God is calling me to do that I am doing or that I should be doing? Is there something else God's working in me? What is my role? It never says anything about here about the church that was started at Malta. It never even says that Paul shared the gospel, but from what we know of Paul, do you think that after all he did at the island and we find the next verse, he spent 3 months there, he shared the gospel. And I would suppose that there were some who believed, just not part of Luke's story. But they are spending the winter there, verse 11 says, after 3 months, we put out to sea. So they're going to, that's the reason they stop, these storms, the cold, the ice, they have to stop for the winter, and they have the hospitality of these people on Malta for some 3 months. Now we're going to follow the story again. Here's our map. And we're going to zoom into this area because we're trying to get Paul to Rome, right? So let's take a look, and here's kind of the next places that are mentioned. You can follow that as I read, or just follow reading in your own scriptures. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. A little detail that might be interesting, except that we really see how the historical accuracy that Luke can describe some of these details to us. We put in at Syracuse, that's on the island of Sicily, and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium, probably a one-day trip. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, so it took 2 days to get to Puteoli. There, we found some brothers. So these would be Christian friends that they'd never met before. They found them. See, Paul's never been to Rome. Paul always wanted to get to Rome. But now he's almost there. And as they get to to the city of Puteoli, they actually meet these brothers, and they invited us to spend a week with them, a whole week of meeting these new friends, believers. And so we came to Rome. And then it says, verse 15, the brothers there, and now he's talking about the brothers from Rome, other Christians from Rome, had heard that we were coming. And they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. So there are more Christians from Rome, clear at the top, who have come down to escort him, essentially. And they travel some 20-some to 40-some miles. They hear he's coming. They walk 2 to 3 days, some of them, to meet Paul. And I love what it says at the end of verse 15. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. He'd been through a hard couple of years. A difficult shipwreck, threats. And now his heart is enriched. We don't know how old exactly Paul was. Some have said he's about the age of Christ, maybe just a little bit younger. He's probably in his upper 50s as he comes to this point in his life. And he's had a 15 to 17 year ministry career since he left everything that he knew, all his past friends and the rabbinic studies and the whole system of the Jews were now his enemies. Everything that had gone wrong, if you don't just read what took place on this trip, you can read 2 Corinthians 11 where he kind of lists just the hardships. And yet you find him at this age, this place, thankful and encouraged. I don't know how you see yourself at 58. For some, that's in the rearview mirror. That's whenever. That's way out there. But whatever. At that point of your life, and I can kind of identify with upper 50s, to live thankful and encouraged, wouldn't that be a life's goal? Wouldn't that be what we would long for? Maybe not that we accomplished everything we wanted to accomplish, not that we were as rich as we wanted to be, successful, or even as healthy, or whatever else, but that we would be at that point of our life and be thankful and encouraged. Do you think God blesses a guy who's committed to serving him? If he can say he is thankful and encouraged. And let's think about why he was thankful and encouraged. What he had just met fellow believers. It's in the fellowship of the body of Christ that he found gratitude, that he found encouragement. I think that's where God wants to bless us with that. There were many times I'm sure he was lonely and depressed, but as he looks at his life at this point, he is thankful and encouraged looking back over all he's been through. Why do you come to church? Why are you involved at church? I mean, I think so many times it's like, we're supposed to, right? Sometimes I'll run into people and they'll apologize to me. Oh, I haven't been in church for a long time. And it just strikes me like, why are you apologizing to me? God was handing out blessings and you've been missing them. That's no apology. I'm just sorry that you've had to miss out. God wants to develop gratitude and thanksgiving and encouragement. The very things that you and I long for, they're right here. If we share life together, if we pray for one another, if we care for one another, get involved in each other's lives, we're transparent enough to say this is what we're going through. And we find people, they're going through things too, and we encourage each other, and that's what brings in thankfulness and encouragement. So if we don't value that fellowship, we're missing. Serving Christ is hard. It's doing hard things. However God asks you, It reminds me of high school basketball. I've mentioned Coach Balzer before. Why teenage boys would ever voluntarily go through those grueling practices with Coach Balzer, I have no idea. No, I do have an idea. It's against our nature to go and experience pain voluntarily. But there were two things about Coach Balzer. When he came to our school, he turned the program around. We'd always had losing teams. From the first year he started, we always had winning teams. In fact, the last 20-some years since he left, one of his student-athletes is now the coach. They've never had a losing season. That's changed back when Coach Balzer came 30-how many years ago. So we knew that if we went through his practices, we would be on a winning team. We usually played deep into the tournaments at the end of the season. So one reason we're willing to do hard things is because we saw the purpose. The second was that we didn't do it alone. It was a team. And so we were all going through those workouts. Unless he singled us out because of something we did wrong and then we ran some wind sprints by ourselves or something like that. But I mean, we were doing this thing together. And so we were encouraged enough to do hard things because of the purpose, because of the companionship. And that's how we will have the strength and willingness to do hard things of serving Christ however He leads us, is if we understand the eternal purpose and if we have the companionship of one another. Everybody has hard things in life. It's not like you can say, well, I don't really want to serve Christ because I want to avoid hard things. Every life is hard. It's just a matter of whether our hard life will involve purposeful difficulty or selfish difficulty. Is it because we're in relationship with Christ, and is it in the context of enjoying the relationship with Christ and other believers, or will it be that, I think that's where the hurt and the regret and the terrible aloneness and discouragement comes from, is because the stuff is hard because of it was all focused on me. God blesses those who serve Christ. Verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Really? This is really an amazing freedom. In fact, this is his situation. Live by himself. Jump to verse 30, almost at the end of the book there, where we see that it's for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. That's not hard time. Okay, that's not doing hard time. That's having the freedom to rent your own house, and believers who evidently helped him rent the house. And he wasn't a flight risk. They knew he wanted to appeal to Caesar. They had to have a guard there. In fact, it's very possible, based on what we see later on, that he actually was chained to him. But he had that degree of freedom. You know, so many prisoners are depressed. What's their life? Eat, sleep, watch TV, maybe work out, eat, sleep. But what they don't have is purpose. They are kept from meaningful work and investment of their life. Paul was not depressed because, as we now see, he could keep on doing what he was always doing. No circumstances changed his purpose. And if we are devoted to serving the cause of Christ, no circumstance can stop that. We'll serve him differently based on circumstances, but nothing can stop our pursuit. So he's a prisoner, chained, but he gets there, verse 17. Now we see that God not only blesses those who serve him, he uses us when we serve him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. The prisoner is calling a meeting of leaders. Doesn't say the leaders of the Christians. These are not church leaders in Rome. He's calling Jewish leaders together. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." The Jews wanted him back when the Romans wouldn't convict him. As we know, they tried to plot to kill his life. And Paul knew what was coming. He said, no, I appealed to Caesar. And Paul says, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. So he's talking to Jews about Jews. He says, guys, first of all, he says, I've done nothing wrong. So he first of all defends himself. But then secondly, he says, for this reason I've asked to see you. This is why I called the meeting. And to talk with you. Here it is. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with these chains. So I want you to know why I'm here. It's really because of the hope of Israel. So he calls a meeting. It's amazing. Historians estimate that there might have been a million people, population of Rome and its surrounding areas at this time. The Jewish population is estimated somewhere between 20,000 and 50,000. So it's a sizable chunk. But it was a big city, and they wouldn't all necessarily know each other, but he gets the word out. There's some 11 synagogues have been identified from that early century writings and so forth. Were there twice as many? I don't know. Were there 20 synagogues or kind of like local fellowships? And so he calls together leaders. Maybe there's synagogue leaders. Maybe there's some of the rabbis that knew somebody. But, you know, you didn't have 20,000 people come. He had the leaders come together. The first thing he explained, I've done nothing wrong against the Jews. And secondly, he said, I want to tell you why I'm really here. It's for the cause of the hope of Israel, as he called it. A couple of observations about what makes his ministry, his life, meaningful. Why was he effective? Why was he blessed by God? One is he took initiative. Talk about that. And two is, he was focused on Christ. He always saw the connection of what he did to the gospel of Christ. But he started out, he took initiative. He didn't sit there and feel sorry for himself in prison. He said, I'm going to jump in and do something. I'm going to get everybody together that will possibly come to hear me from the Jewish people. Remember, you always Jew first and then the Greek. If God's awakening a spark desire in your heart that you sense he wants to use your life, your unique personality, gifts, opportunity. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. You might be Aristarchus, whatever he did. You know, so whatever it is, God's awakening. You got to ask yourself, what's the first step? Because we have to take a step. We have to initiate. Paul didn't get a vision that said call the Jews together. He just called the Jews together. Is there something God's been putting on your heart? Is there a go sign or a stop sign in a sense? Is there somebody that's invited you to partner as a part of some particular ministry? But for whatever reason, you've gone, I don't know what it is. But is there something that maybe God is saying do, and you've said no? Is there some invitation to some kind of a fellowship where you could know people and get to find out, you know, what their needs are, because the way God wants to use you might be through being in fellowship with somebody where you find out there's people that need what I have to offer, what God has gifted me with. Is it somebody you've wanted to share Christ with and you just never take the first step or the next step in the relationship to get to know them better or whatever it is? The first step is to pray. Just pray, but then don't let prayer become a delay tactic. Well, you know, I'm still praying about it. 7 years later, I can look at some things in my life where I prayed about it way too long. And God is waiting for me to say, make a phone call. Let's start this thing. Initiative. Secondly, he focused on Christ. He says, it's for the hope of Israel that I am in chains. The hope of Israel, talking to Jewish leaders, and this is filled with meaning more for them than it is for us, but the word hope in the book of Acts, if you find a word hope, you find the word resurrection. He usually says the hope of the resurrection. And as we've seen before, the Pharisaic dominant group of the Jewish people, they believed in the resurrection. They had this anticipation, this desire. They wanted to believe that there was eternal life. So it's not like this was something out of their mind. It was in their mind that God wants us to live forever. The other thing about the word hope is that it was often connected to their desire and their anticipation of a Messiah. and they've heard about the Messiah, and God's going to send somebody. And so, with one little phrase, Paul has whetted their appetite, you know, thrown a little fuel on the fire to go, I'm here to talk about the hope of Israel. And amazingly, God used that to open the door and give him opportunity. And so it's like the first meeting where he just throws the bait out there, kind of spiritually. I'm here to talk about the hope of Israel. They replied, verse 21, because they've heard, they see this guy, he's a prisoner. So, I mean, they're like, you're biased against the guy who's in chains, fingered, he's done something wrong. But they replied, we have not received, verse 21, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there, that is Jerusalem, Judea, have reported anything or said anything bad about you. That's amazing. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. That is, against Christianity, against Christ, against the gospel, against the cross. So they had heard something about Christianity, that a lot of people are against it within the Jewish people, but they actually had not heard anything negative about Paul. And I just find that amazing. I mean, we've been reading all about the big ruckus in Jerusalem. And we who are in an era of Facebook, you know instantly what your cousin in Texas is doing. And Google News that updates every couple of seconds. So if you're following the story, I mean, boom, there's an update 7 minutes ago. We're not used to the fact that there could be something big and we could live, you know, several hundred miles away and not know about it. But they didn't know about it. So somehow God just made sure there was a news blackout or something, or it just could be that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were so focused on their own power and their temple-centric way of, we just got to keep this Jerusalem, that once Paul was out of sight, he was out of mind. It's like, who cares? He's gone. Good. He's gone. Somehow they didn't know it, and God used that blackout or ignorance of his situation to say, let's hear what you got to say. He's getting a fair shake here. I think it really is. God is opening the door for him. And so, verse 23 says, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. So this wasn't the meeting. This was the meeting to plan the meeting. And they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. I take it this same rented house. So if there was 10 to 15 leaders the first time, there was maybe 20 or 50 or, you know, whatever they could pack in here. They came to the place where he was staying, and from morning till evening, this is a long 10, 14-hour day, I don't know, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Here's a guy who's just, let's talk. Let's talk. Can I meet again? It's like, he assumed the light was green unless God put up a red light. In fact, that's kind of how our traffic system works. You ever notice that down the highway, they don't keep saying, go, 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 go. But they'll tell you when to stop. I mean, there's a stop sign if you got to stop. But otherwise, they assume you know it's time to go. God had said, go and make disciples. Jesus, before he left, says, you're going to be my witnesses. So he just assumed we just keep pursuing until God stops. And then there actually is something that takes place in this story where he says stop. But we get this idea of the leading of God like he's got to actually almost write it, you know, for us right here instead of assuming that we go out and do something to serve him. We began this study of Acts really, in my heart at least, because I think we need as a church today, a particular church on Highway LL in this Zaki County, we have to keep recapturing our purpose by looking at the original church's purpose. A lot of things different. A lot of freedom to do things different. But our purpose is still the same, to go and make disciples. I don't know how exactly we're all going to do that. There's some things we can do corporately when we have studies, or last night the men's shootout, or different events. There's church, amazing how God does draw people to the body. And Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how unbelievers are going to come into your midst. How's that happen? You need a website today, and you got an attractive facility and a sign out there, and this fall we put up for a little while the sign for the Saturday night services, and some people will come in and say, hey, I saw a sign you had Saturday night service. Good, good. But I think we all know that you don't feel welcome unless somebody has welcomed you. And that most people who dare to step into a Bible-believing church have been invited. And I think that there's just an open opportunity, an open door to draw people to Christ, sometimes just by saying, hey, come to church with me on a Saturday night or whatever. I don't know. Maybe that's way down the road where you're at in a relationship with somebody. Just pray for your one or two people that are on your heart. Be thinking of what's that next step. Might be ready to share as Paul was. He explained from morning to evening. Notice, you know, if you ever wondered, how did Paul bring Jews to the subject of Christ? This is we're given a 10-second summary of maybe 10 hours of teaching. But what he does is he starts with the kingdom of God, and then he tries to convince them about Jesus from the law and the prophets. I try to think this week, how do you get from there to there? The kingdom of God means a lot of different things. There's times in the scriptures where it talks about the kingdom, and he means the millennial kingdom out there, but it's not always that. Sometimes it just means, and I think that's how it meant, what it meant to these Jewish leaders, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. God is in charge. God rules over all. So he started with what they agreed on. We agree, don't we, that God is the one ruling this world. And the rabbis go, yes, our God, God of the Old Testament, the God of all, we have all this history. He rules the whole world. He's trying to get, okay, I got to get to Christ now. How am I going to get to Christ? Did he say something like this? Did he say, you know, if God's ruling the world, isn't that amazing how much of a mess the world is in? I mean, look at all the sin and sadness, and it almost seems like the rule of God isn't working, but we know that God really does rule. He's supposed to, you know, there we have Old Testament prophecies that there's going to be this great kingdom, and so there is thought of the future kingdom. And how is God going to get from there to there? What's God going to do with sin? Perhaps Paul said. Well, you know, God gave the law. Did the law solve sin? Now the rabbis go, well, no, it really didn't. I mean, look at all the sin. We all got the law. We all been it's the message of Galatians that the law is really just what makes us aware of sin. So we need to understand our sin, but understanding our sin doesn't fix our sin. Having rules doesn't fix our sin. So that didn't do it. What about the prophets? Prophets preached against sin. They exhorted the nation to repent of their sin. And did that fix sin? Well, no, here we are. The world's still a mess. We're still all sinners. And so then he says, Paul must have said something like, but you know, there's a Messiah coming. And he was prophesied, even in Isaiah, to be the one who takes away the sin of the world. Oh. And suddenly they begin to see that their messianic hope was connected to their spiritual hope of resurrection someday and their sin problem. And I think somehow he was able to, of course, tie that all together. And with just the Old Testament, to convince them about Jesus, who he was and what he had done, and the one who had died for their sins and rose again, is the one offering you salvation. And everybody said amen, right? No, verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said and said amen, but others would not believe. You can be the Apostle Paul. You can be the Apostle Paul, have all the spiritual gifts. And, I mean, who is better at this than the Apostle Paul? And people still say no. Because the decision takes place in the heart of men and women. Don't be discouraged if people turn you down. Turn Paul down too. We have one message, but there will be two responses. Paul would write to the Corinthians, For we are to God the aroma or fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Okay, he's talking about us sharing the gospel, and there's a kind of an interesting whole picture of a triumphal procession or everything, but whatever. It's about the fact that when we share the gospel, there is a pleasing fragrance to Christ. Do you know that if you share the gospel with someone, you are always successful? If our focus is in the right place, we are always successful because it's a fragrance to God. We share the gospel. It landed on different kind of soil, right? But to the one, we are the smell of death. Ever gotten that response? To the other, the fragrance of life. Who is equal to such a task? I think saying, who can understand the stupendous eternal consequences of sharing a message that can be taken so drastically differently that to some it's repulsive stench. Others, it's like, really? Free gift of eternal life by faith in Christ? Went both ways. We should expect it to go both ways. Verse 25, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave. So it really had kind of a downer for an ending of this great meeting. They began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. Here it is. The Holy Spirit spoke truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, from Isaiah 6, said, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understand. They're going to hear, and it's not going to connect at all. You will be ever seeing, but never perceive. For this people's heart has become calloused. Calloused, hard. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. That was Isaiah prophesying this mixed response and saying, it's a deliberate choice, and if they would respond in faith, God would save them. So there's this heaviness of a decision that weighs upon the heart of men and women who hear the gospel. Therefore, verse 28, Paul said, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Probably we're all Gentiles here today. And I trust that you've listened and believed. We are the fulfillment of this prophecy of Paul in Acts 28:28. And that's where we are today. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him. Welcomed. Did he sound like he's having fun? Amazingly, yes. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what he'd been passionate about the rest of his life. He just kind of, they got to come to him now. I think you even see God working in more amazing ways when they walk in the door. He didn't have to go out and get them. He wasn't even, you know, going from guy to guy, you know, the businesses in Iconium or wherever. They're walking through the door to him. He remember he had asked at different times in the letters, say, be sure to pray that I could do it boldly, and that there, you know, I'd have all these options. Well, God's answering his prayers. And I think he is having a great time being used by God. I don't know where you hope to be in your later life. Paul didn't know when he's going to die, but he's probably got 7 or 8 years before he dies at this point in his life. As a martyr, it seems. If we doesn't say that in Scripture, but that's what it's most likely. So if you have at least 6, 7 years, 8 years left, where would you want to be in your life emotionally? Wouldn't it be great to find yourself thankful and encouraged, verse 15, and then purposeful and passionate about what you're doing right now? I just can't think of a better way to, you know, wrap up your life than being thankful and encouraged, purposeful and passionate. Those are the blessings of God to someone who works for Him. And so let God guide you, but take those first steps. See how He wants you to serve Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are saved by Your grace to serve You. Help us to be faithful in our service, and to do so not out of guilt, but out of privilege, and to do so with courage to overcome our fears and objections, because we are focused on You, what You did for us, and not the people around us. We can serve to Your glory and hear You say, well done.